So today we're going to be talking about the resurrection, and this is one of my favorite topics. And so we're just going to kind of dive right into it, but I want to bring out the resurrection and what is happening today as the resurrection is concerned. And so there's an article that I read this week. It was The Mystery of the Resurrection, and Lisa Miller, a religion editor for Newsweek, she doesn't buy the resurrection of Jesus. She doesn't buy it. She doesn't get it, or of anyone, a resurrection for anyone, for that matter. In a recent article for her magazine, Miller, a self-described skeptic, recounts her visit to a Jewish scholar who believes in the resurrection of the dead to ask how God does it. It's the same question that a lot of people, from Skeptic magazine to a lot of various national media minds, they all have this question: how does God do it? I don't get it. Why? What is the resurrection? Why is it even important? I don't believe it. I don't buy it. And the question has been posed: for the resurrection to be credible, it must be explainable in terms known to us as humans. This physical process, there has to be some sort of scientific explanation to the resurrection of the dead. I don't buy it. And so it's no surprise that when scholars hear about the resurrection or the supernatural acts of God, they have disbelief, because it's how do you explain the supernatural in natural processes? It's difficult. It seems fantastic, is what Miller said. She notes that between 2003 to 2007, the belief in the resurrection of Jesus among Americans fell from 80% of people who believed that Jesus rose from the dead to 70%. And that's a pretty substantial drop in just a few years. She says, thanks to the growth here of Eastern religions, reincarnation being the main one, the belief that life after death, or that death, the belief that after death a soul returns to an earth in another form, is gaining adherence. However, that belief in reincarnation actually dropped from 27% of people who believe it to 21% of Americans who believe it. So there's this belief that life after death, the growing belief is nothing happens. The growing belief is that you die and that's it. You just live this life. We're all just like cattle and sheep and any other creature in the world, and that once life is over, it's done. It's done, and it's too hard to wrap our minds around the idea of a resurrection of the dead. Now, I love the idea of the resurrection, and here's how I want to approach this subject. I want to approach it by using a method called the minimal facts method, okay? So there are simple facts, minimal facts, that even the greatest skeptics have to agree with. There's no argument for it. You have to agree with this. And so we're going to use minimal facts method in order to try and explain or kind of wrap our minds around this idea of the resurrection. Now, there's a lot of methods you can go about using for explaining the resurrection. One of my favorites, and we're not going to get into it too much today, but you can feel free to look it up on your own, is called the Shroud of Turin. And the Shroud of Turin is one of the coolest, I think, the coolest artifact ever in the history of ever. It is believed to be the burial cloth of Jesus, and it is the most studied and most scrutinized piece of artifact evidence in the history of the world. It has been studied by all sorts of scientists, and every single field of science has studied this thing, and they've come to a conclusion. It's from the time of Christ. I have no idea how the image of a crucified person was implanted in this cloth, and in order for it to happen, there had to have been an extreme burst of radiation at the in a short amount of time for an image, a negative photographic image, to be implanted on a piece of clothing. 600 years, this is the minimalist would say, that it was 600 years before the camera was invented that this was created or painted by somebody. The whole idea of negative photography would have had to be thought of 600 years before the photographs ever were even created. And so this, it's a tremendous thing. You can look at it, go online, check it all out. There are people who are skeptics who say it was painted, it's fake, but you can look at it and decide for yourself. And it's just a tremendous thing. It's a great, great mystery, but the only place it's really mentioned is as the burial cloth of Christ laying down, and that Peter grabbed it when Jesus was raised from the dead. So today, the method we're going to take is the minimal facts method, and so we're going to go through and look at this. First of all, the question has to be raised this way. We have to say this. We have to ask it in its entirety, the question. If Jesus rose from the dead, then somebody had to do it. Somebody had to intervene. Somebody had to raise him from the dead. And if that somebody raised him from the dead, then that somebody had to have agreed with what Jesus was talking about in order for him to do some sort of miraculous, supernatural breakthrough in the history of the world to raise this person from the dead who was going around preaching. And there's no way in the world that God or any other supernatural being would have come in, broken through the fabric of a naturalistic world to raise a liar from the dead. Okay? It wouldn't happen. And so now that's the question. Why then? And why did Jesus get raised from the dead? And did he get raised from the dead? So let's discuss it. Did the resurrection happen? We're going to be talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's one of the greatest chapters on the resurrection of Christ. Now, let me first, though, explain why we're choosing 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Why not use one of the gospel accounts? Why not use any of the gospel accounts of Jesus being raised from the dead? The reason is this. I'm going to do kind of a personal PowerPoint presentation here, okay? Skeptics agree Jesus died right around 30-ish AD, okay? 30-ish AD, okay? The Gospels, the first one, the earliest one is Mark, and Mark was written and agreed upon date of about 65 to 75 AD. So we have a span of about 35 years difference between when the Gospel of Mark was written and when the actual account of Jesus' death happened. Okay? So then the next Gospel would be Matthew at 80, and then it would be Luke and Acts at about 85 to 90, and John at 90 to 93. Okay? And so you have the Gospels furthering away from them. Now you have Paul. Paul is back here, and about 3 years, 1 to 3 years after Jesus died on the cross and was supposedly raised from the dead, Paul has a conversion experience where he sees Jesus raised from the dead on the road to Damascus. It's way back here, okay? Now, Paul then takes his studies, and he goes away for 3 years, spends time with the Lord, comes back 14 years later in order to talk to Peter, who was there, and James, who was there. But listen, he went all the way back here to the conversion experience, and it says in 1 Corinthians, he says, I'm giving you this information which I have received. I'm giving you this information which I have received. And so he says, I saw Jesus, but I'm giving you information that I've received. So now we're talking about minimal, let's say maximum, 3 years after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. 3 years, but then he had to have heard it from somebody else. So let's back it up even, let's say, you know, a year. And then that would have had to have been kind of standardized, because what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians really sounds an awful lot like a creed that they have kind of come up with. And so we're putting Paul's information right next to where Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, we're talking really close to the actual experience of Jesus. And any historical person, any person who's writing history, that's what they're looking for. They're looking for the closest eyewitness account of the resurrection. And so here we have Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 who raises some of these questions. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Now, that's a key principle. If you choose to believe the gospel and take away the resurrection, you're believing in vain. If you don't believe that the resurrection happened, your entire faith crumbles. One thing that we talked about last week up on the hill with this Mormon couple is we were talking about this idea that theology, our beliefs in the scripture, is like a brick wall. And each denomination and each sect of Christianity has bricks that they have either taken out or put in. And so the question is, what bricks can you remove without the wall falling down? If you remove the resurrection of Christ, the wall crumbles. There is nothing there. The resurrection is the foundational block, is the cornerstone of all of our doctrinal beliefs, all of our faith. We can't have faith without the risen Savior Jesus Christ, okay? We can't have it. And without the actual risen Jesus Christ. And so he says, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after he appeared to more than 500 of the other brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. I love that line. One abnormally born. He's saying, I was born in the wrong place at the wrong time. And he's saying, I shouldn't even be called an apostle, is what he says, because I persecuted the church. And so now we have a person who has admitted that he is an apostle, and that he shouldn't even be called an apostle. Okay, now, let's go through this minimal fact methodology. Here are the facts that nobody, no skeptic, no intellectual person can argue with. Number one, Jesus lived, and he died. He died. Let's walk through that a little bit. The American Medical Association gave Jesus a death certificate. They gave him a death certificate that said he had died by a death of asphyxiation through crucifixion. The idea is that, and if you look at the Shroud of Turin, it's interesting. The image has been pierced in the brow. It has been pierced through the wrists. It has a gouge in the side of his ribs that went through to his lungs. It's evidenced that there was blood and water that had pooled at the small of his back. He was scourged with a standard cat of nine tails Roman whip, which had shards of bone and metal on the ends of it. And you can see the scrapes and the scars, everything. So this person was it matches perfectly with the account of Jesus on the cross. Jesus on the cross dies. How do we know that he died from asphyxiation by crucifixion? The fact that there was blood and water that flowed from his side is key. Because when a person dies, immediately after they die, they go into rigor mortis. Their heart has a sac around it called the pericardium sac. And that pericardium sac fills with water. And the Romans knew how to torture people. They knew how to kill people. They knew the quickest way. They knew the longest way to kill people. They were experts in torture. And so what they did to prove that he was dead, they stabbed him through the side into the heart. And when they say blood and water fell out from his side, that's proof then that he was dead already before they ever stabbed him. Regardless if he was dead, if he wasn't dead before the stabbing, he now was dead after the stabbing. Regardless if he was faking his death, let's just imagine that he faked his death. It's called the swoon theory, that Jesus just sort of fainted on the cross. They pulled him down from the cross. Then they took this beaten, bloody man that is beyond recognition as a man. They carried him to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who gave up his tomb for free and gave up his burial cloth for free, and took him into this tomb. They rolled in front of it a 7,000-pound boulder that is flat and smooth on the inside with no handles. And then Jesus, having faked his death, now raises from his situation, having imprinted his image onto a burial cloth somehow, and then without smudging it or moving it, disappears, reappears, pushes open a 7,000-pound boulder from in front of his tomb, sneaks past guards, Roman guards, who would be killed if they were found to have lost the body. He sneaks past them. Then he walks 7 miles, beaten, bloody, and stinky after 3 days, walks 7 miles to his disciples and convinces them that he has raised from the dead. I don't know about you, but if somebody who looked like that came to my door, I would be calling the ambulance. Or I would think the zombie apocalypse had begun or something. And I'm like, you would not believe that this person was actually raised from the dead in a glorified state when they're stinky and smelly and bloody. No way. So, skeptics, no argument, Jesus died. Very key principle. Because the second minimalist fact is this. The disciples, whom loved Jesus, walked with Jesus, they spent all of their life over the course of 3 years with this man, would not die with him, would not walk with him when he was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. They didn't go with him. John is the only one who says that he was there and he was with Jesus. And in fact, Jesus looks at him in John and says, hey, here's your mother. Mother, here's your son. He gives his mom, he gives John responsibility of taking care of Mary. And so John was there. And in fact, all of the extra biblical sources that cite these apostles' martyrdoms, John is the only one who didn't die a martyr's death. He died of natural causes. He was dipped in oil, though, boiling oil. But he survived. Don't worry. And so, anyway, he's the only one who did not die of martyr death. And so now you have disciples who are chickens. Absolute chickens when it comes to Jesus, the guy they had followed, being accused and going to the cross. They didn't stand up, except for Peter, they didn't stand up to fight. Jesus, in fact, said, don't. You live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And Jesus said, don't fight. This is the will of God to do this. And so he walks in there, and now you have all the disciples in a room, locked, Jesus dead, and they're freaking out. What are we going to do? He's gone. None of them have this confidence that says, it's all right. He's going to come back in 3 days. Remember, he said it to us over and over again. Remember, he called us dense and blockheads for not really listening to him. But he told us and warned us and told us and said, hey, I'm going to come back in 3 days. I'm going to break this temple down and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it. And so they're sitting in a locked room freaking out, thinking they're going to be next and who's going to be next and what do we do now? None of them doing effective ministry for the next 3 days. And Jesus shows up to them in some crazy hallucination, group hallucination, which has never been recorded in the history of the world to have a group of people hallucinating about the same thing at the same time, ever. No medical science journal will ever explain to you that the phenomenon of a hallucination in a group can happen. Now, hallucinations in groups happen. It happened with Navy SEALs who were going through training, and the Navy SEALs were all hallucinating, but not about the same thing. One saw a mermaid, jumped in the water. The other one thought that the world was on fire. He jumped into the water. I mean, there have been group hallucinations, but none of them saw the same thing. So now you've got a bunch of chickens who are sitting in a room who all of a sudden believe they see Jesus walk through the wall and come into the room and show them his hands, and all of a sudden a bunch of chickens are going to say, we saw Jesus conquer death and raised from the dead. Let's go back into the place where he was, where he had died, where he had done all of his ministry, where his body could be buried or could be exhumed from the grave. Let's go back to that area, and now all of a sudden have strength and courage and passion where we didn't have it when he was alive. This belief that they thought they saw this hallucination is going to cause them to all of a sudden have faith enough to die for it. So the hallucination's off. What if they all just believed a lie? What if somebody stole the body, and what if they just said to each other, hey, let's just tell people he rose from the dead? How many people do you think would be willing to die for a lie? I don't know anybody, especially a group of pretty selfish individuals. They're not going to, one of them is going to stand up and say, okay, we're all faking, you know? At some point, they're going to say, I renounce this whole thing. It's a lie. And I mean, don't get me wrong. They were asked to renounce this thing a lot. But not only did he appear to the disciples, he appeared to 500 other people. And last of all, to Paul. And Paul's sitting there. I mean, how does this all happen? So the first thing is Jesus died. The second thing, the disciples were not willing to die for Jesus before his death, burial, and resurrection. Now all of a sudden they're willing to die for this resurrection Savior. So they all believed they saw him after he had died. Something happened after Jesus died. And if that something is that he was raised from the dead, then that means significant life-changing experiences for us, for you. Now here's the last one. Paul and James, the brother of Jesus, both put their faith and trust and hope in a risen Jesus. Understand this. Paul was persecuting the church. He was killing Christians. He was completely opposed to Christianity in this whole movement. It made him sick to the point where he was willing to take action and to do something about it. It made him so sick he hated these Christians. It was not Jewish heritage. And all of a sudden he has an experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus, where the risen Jesus shows himself to Paul, and because of his glory blinds Paul, scales are on his eyes. He has this life experience where Jesus, the risen Savior, Jesus, completely changed his life. So you're talking about oppositional people who are in opposition to Christ, coming to Christ after experiencing this hallucination of Jesus raised from the dead? No way. No way would anybody who is opposed to Christianity do it. That's illogical. Makes no sense. Not to mention Jesus' brother James. I mean, let's just say, for example, your sibling was the savior of the world, okay? And you grew up with your sibling never doing anything wrong. And you're going to be pretty opposed to your sibling for the most part throughout your entire life. You're going to know everything about that person. And so you have James, who is an oppositional person who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah until he witnessed Jesus raised from the dead. What do you do with that? Your brother I saw him die. My mom saw him die. We buried him in a tomb. Now he's alive? Everything you said was true. Mind blown, circuits gone. All of a sudden life means something totally different. Because prior to belief in resurrection, your entire life is worth nothing. Your entire life prior to the resurrection, you might as well, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no point in this gathering together if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. No point in it. No point in it. So, minimal facts that nobody can refute. Jesus died. The disciples believed they saw Jesus. And Paul converted his life completely from killing Christians to being one of the strongest apostles, the strongest apostle out of all of them. Pretty amazing testimony, really, for the resurrection that nobody can argue with. You can't argue with it. The only way you can argue it is by saying this whole thing is a lie. It's no different than Homer's Iliad or the Odyssey. It's a storybook. And if that's true, I encourage you to ask anyone whose life's been changed by that book and ask them if it's just a storybook. Because the fact of the matter is, the resurrection continues today to transform and change people's lives from the inside out, completely alter and conform people to the likeness of Christ. Paul, then, if we look at Paul and say, okay, Paul is the earliest source. Listen, he's writing 1 Corinthians. He's writing 1 Corinthians in 55. He's written this book, 55 AD. He's writing this letter to the church in Corinth that has now all been established for several years. He's already taken a trip to Corinth. And so now the church in Corinth has been existing for a while. Paul writes his letters before the Gospels are ever even written. Now think about that for a second. Did Peter, did Mark, did John Mark, did Dr. Luke, did John, the apostle who Jesus loved, even think about writing this all down until Paul wrote all of his down? Think of the influence that all of a sudden these letters are having. Who are they sending these letters to? Existing churches. Why does a church even exist? Church exists because 500 people witnessed the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who conquered death. Listen to what Paul says. In chapter 15, he's saying this. He says, verse 12, at the tail end of verse 12, he says this: how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Think about that for a second. If for only this Christ, this life, we live for Jesus. If for only this life, our 80 years on this planet, or whatever, however many years on this planet, if for only that amount of time we live for Jesus, how pitiful is that if nothing happens at the end? We might as well, as he says later on, he says, we might as well eat and drink. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, here's the cool thing. Jesus's resurrection is all about defeating the enemy. And what's the greatest evil? Listen, let's stop for a second. A couple weeks ago, we talked about pain and suffering, the mystery of pain and suffering. Why is there pain and suffering? If there's an all-good God, and he's all-powerful, and he's benevolent, he loves us, then why would he put us through such pain, misery, and sorrow? Why would he not just take all that away from us, those who he loves? And that is the number one question for people who do not believe in Jesus. The number one reason they don't believe is because of suffering and evil in the world. Well, the resurrection takes care of that. Completely takes care of it. What's the worst, the last evil? What's the last evil on this planet? Death. You take any example of anything that you're going through, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how hard it is, no matter what is going on in your life, what's the worst thing that could happen? You take that to the full end, the worst thing that could happen, I die. Last evil. Listen, if you have no hope in the resurrection, then your death is hopeless. Is faithless. There's nothing there. But if you have hope in the resurrection, all of a sudden, the last great evil, the last great suffering is done away with. And we have hope in a resurrection that we get to be forever, eternally, in the presence of God, in the likeness of Christ, with a glorified body. As Paul says later on in this chapter in 15, that we will assume the same body, the same likeness of Christ, that we're going to have this resurrected body. That means every one of us will, at some point or another, have this radiation kind of thing that happens to our bodies physically that transforms us from being this earthly, you know, pain-stricken, lack of concentration, you know, lack of ability, and all of these various ineptitudes that we have will all be gone, and we will all of a sudden have this glorified body that is capable of doing what Jesus did, capable of experiencing what Jesus experienced as the risen Savior. Now let's look at that for a second. He walked through walls, for crying out loud. He floated up in the air, right? He was both physical and not physical at the same time. He just disappeared and showed up somewhere else. All of those things are really cool and will one day be able to do those sorts of things. What a tremendous thought. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more evil. And we will be in a glorified state. But listen, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then none of that happens. There's no resurrection of the dead, then there's no resurrection of Christ. If there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no hope for you after death. There's no hope. And so the resurrection of Christ is the hinge point. Now, I want to go back for a second, and I want to look at this. We have our little PowerPoint presentation here, the time of Christ's death, burial, and his crucifixion, and the raising from the dead at 30-ish A.D. And you have Paul's conversion right around 3 years, a year to 3 years after that. He had to learn stuff from the apostles. We're talking about Peter and from James, and he learns stuff from them. And they were there at the resurrection. We're talking about at the actual time of the resurrection. They were there seeing Jesus. And so we're talking about eyewitness accounts that were right there. Paul is writing his letter to the Corinthians and writing a lot of letters to churches in between the point where Paul is now officially an apostle with all the other apostles, and when the gospels start being written until the time of his death, which is right around 95 AD. And so you're talking about this time where he's just writing and writing and writing. But listen for a second. What did he say in 1 Corinthians? What did he say in 1 Corinthians when he said, what I received, I've given to you as first importance, verse 3. And he says this, that Christ died for our sins according to The scriptures. We're not talking about the New Testament scriptures. He's talking about all of the examples of Christ in the Old Testament, the prophesied coming Messiah that he was an expert in. Remember, Paul is an expert in the law. He is the zealous Pharisee, right? He is the Pharisee among Pharisees. He's like A-plus student. Everybody's saying, babe, if you're going to copy off anybody, copy off Paul's papers because he's the man, right? And so Paul knows everything about the Old Testament, and he's saying, listen, this is all happening according to the prophecy, the scriptures back there. So the Jewish man who's like the Jew among Jews gets called by Christ to preach to the Jews. Nah, go preach to the Gentiles, all of us. Because listen, without Paul, without this, without him believing in the resurrection of the dead, without him walking through this whole thing with people, we would not be here. The church would not exist. Because he took it to all of us. And unless some of you in here are Jewish, which I don't think you are, we're all Gentiles. We're all a part of the same family. We're all Gentiles. And we're adopted in, chosen by Christ to be in his body. Next week, we're going to be talking about the mystery of God's choosing. Whether or not God chose us or we chose him, it's another pretty heavy thing. Now, I hope that you understand this. This is not, I'm all for teaching Christians who are brand new Christians. I want to try and not water down what I believe God wants me to serve up to you. And I hope that you're okay with that, and I hope that we can walk through this, and I hope that I can explain some of these more meaty things in a way that is helpful to even new Christians, brand new Christians, baby Christians. But listen, the goal of Way of Life Fellowship is to allow Jesus to build his church through us. And if he's going to build his church through us, then we can't exist on milk alone. And so we're going to be getting into some weighty topics, heavy topics. We'll also get into some lighter topics, various things. I'm hoping that you can stay engaged, that you can understand it. If you have questions, please feel free to ask those questions. I'm not going to pretend I have all the answers. If I don't have the answer, I'll either make it up or ask Paul. I'm just kidding. I will tell you that I will not make up anything. I might get my facts wrong. Because I'm not an encyclopedia, but I'll do my best to try to give you my best shot at it. And if it's my opinion, I will tell you it's my opinion. It's not Bible fact, okay? And so I'll give you my best guess at that. But listen, I want us to be able to walk through this thing together. And so that's the exciting thing about being able to come together as a bunch of people who have hope in the resurrection. That at the end of life, we get to join together in worship and fellowship with God. What a great hope. What a great hope. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 15. I love this. I love this. He says this in verse 49. He says this. And just as we have been born the likeness of earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Jesus. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep or die, but we will all be changed in the flesh. In a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your labor in the Lord's not in vain, because he actually rose from the dead. And if he actually rose from the dead, we have hope. I love that. He taunts death, the last great evil. Oh, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? You got nothing. That's what he's saying. You got nothing. You're a loser. You've been beaten. The death. If that's the best you got, death, then you are horrible, because death in Christ is to gain. All of a sudden, from this body to be in the presence of the Lord, are you kidding me? I'll take that any day. We can walk around and we can mope and we can get all sad about our life and how depressing things are and how hard things are and how we've been snowed in, or how your team didn't win the Super Bowl and my team did, or whatever. And you could go through all of these things and how depressing and how bad and all this stuff. That was for you. And you could get all sad and all bent out of shape. But the fact of the matter is, the worst this life has to offer you is the best Christ has to offer you, because to die in this life is to be present with him. And so forget you, death. You got nothing on me, because I'm going to be with Jesus if I die. What a tremendous promise that only the resurrection can give. Only the resurrection can give. And that hope can only come from Christ. And so anytime that you start thinking in your mind, did the resurrection really happen? Or you know, parents, you have to start thinking about this. Kids today, college students, listen, anywhere from 65 to 95% of college freshmen walk away from their faith. That's kind of a large, it's, you know, 30% difference, but regardless, you're pretty high up there. But you want to know the encouraging thing? 80% of those people that walk away from their faith in college return to their faith. But they do it in their 30s when they have kids. 15 years lost in serving the Lord, in living in peace with him, in seeing the many blessings that he has for you. 15 years just gone like that. And so we labor and we work to raise our children well, to teach kids about Jesus, to worship God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love him and to love other people, and to share about the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that death has no victory over us. And we do that, and we do that so that these people around us, these people who love Jesus, will not be captivated by science or by biology or by all of these things that try to pull away from the resurrection, try to pull away from the supernatural and focus on the natural world. You know what? Let's infuse science with the supernatural. Let's look at it and say, here's the natural world. Let's study it. Let's go. Let's work on it. But how does it line up with Scripture? And let's change things. Let's alter the statistics so that it's not 65 to 95% of people walking away from their faith. And instead, let's try to keep our children grounded so that they don't have to suffer through 15 years of misery being separated from the Father. And that's why we labor. And we don't labor in vain. And we don't labor in vain. So my encouragement to you this week is to share the excitement of the resurrection. You all have circles of influences. You all have people around you. Listen, there's only three facts you have to remember. Jesus died. The disciples believed they saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And Paul, who was against Christ, after seeing the resurrected Jesus, transformed his life to become a Christian. If you can remember those three facts, there's nothing anybody can argue with it, except for saying something like, you're a stupid face, which is just immature, and that's not very good. So I just encourage you, in the circles of influences that you have joy. Have joy. They're going to ask you the questions. They're going to ask you, why do you have so much joy? Why is it that you can have this belief that captivates you? and share that faith with people around you. Explain to them who Jesus is and why you have hope. People are more interested today in hearing about they're more apt to listening to the gospel than any other time in human history. This is a great time to be alive because everything's accepted. Everything's acceptable. And so if you can explain beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus rose from the dead, then it's just a matter of what Paul says. Why do you choose not to believe it? It's a choice. You know, people saw Jesus raised from the dead. They witnessed it. People witnessed the resurrected Jesus and walked away from it, saying, I don't believe it. And so don't be shocked that people aren't going to just come in droves to accepting Jesus today. But they will because of your testimony. They'll come to Jesus because of your love for him and what they've seen him do in you. So that's an exciting thing. So remember, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? You stink, death, and you lose, and we win. So, hey, that's the greatest news, right? We win. We know the ending. I mean, could you imagine playing any sporting event and knowing what the ending is? It's like me going back with my DVR Seahawks game and rewatching the Super Bowl. I get to go back with no pressure at all and watch all of this great stuff because I know the ending. We know the ending to the game. The ending is we win. Jesus wins. He conquered death. That's great. Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for dying for us, for saving us from ourselves, saving us from sin. Lord, we love you so much. We want to be close to you. We want to influence other people for your glory. Lord, use us in a powerful way this week to use the resurrection of the dead. Use your resurrection in us to give us passion and to give us hope, Lord, that we might be able to provide that passion and that hope to others. Lord, we love you very much. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen.